turn there, beginning verses as that chapter opens. In our verse-by-verse study tonight, and I would encourage you, if you are new or visiting with us first time, we have the freedom on Wednesday nights to ask questions. Ask questions. I remember when I first got saved, there was a lot of times where I didn't understand something. And I wanted to put up my hand and ask the pastor something, but I wasn't a part of a church that allowed you to do that. So he just went on, and I missed the opportunity to have a question answered. You know, we're all on different levels, but I can tell you this, that if you have a question about something, it's probably because I haven't been clear enough in my explanation. For that, I need to apologize up front, but don't let me just run past something if you'd like to ask a question. If I haven't put something clear, I just want this to be interactive because our relationship with God is interactive. It's not one way where he says, read the book, I spoke, and I'm done. You know, no, it's interactive all the time. That's what prayer is, isn't it? It's an interaction with a living God who answers prayer. Here's my cries, but can I just encourage you to ask questions tonight. It is not an inconvenience to me at all. I don't pretend to know everything about Scripture, but if I can't find you an answer tonight, I guarantee you I will look hard, and next week I will have an answer for you. So we examine the Word of God together. Now, as we come to chapter 19, Jesus had been ministering up in the northern part of the nation of Israel around the region of what is called the Galilee. And that's because of the large freshwater lake up there called the Lake of Galilee. And that's where Jesus had been raised. That's where he began his earthly ministry in and around Capernaum. And pretty much that northern part of the country is where Jesus ministered primarily. And he didn't really go to Jerusalem except for the required Jewish festivals where his attendance was required. The rest of the time, he was up in the northern part of the country. But that's funny to me because in Jerusalem, down south, is where the temple was at. That's where the Jewish rabbinic schools were at. You would think, well, Jesus certainly, if he was the Son of God, was called to go to seminary and be a scholar, right? How come he avoided Jerusalem? And I think because that was the seat of Jewish religion that had placed such burdens upon man that he wanted nothing to do with it at all. So he was up in the Galilean countryside with common folks, as common as you and I up there, with carpenters and fishermen and people that worked the land, farmers. And he gave all sorts of examples and parables to people that understood plainly what he meant. Farmer went out to sow seed, and all the farmers go, yeah, I know all about that. And so he met the people where they were at, in illustrations and examples they could understand. And he answered their questions. In fact, you'll see in chapter 19, the religious leaders came up out of Jerusalem and they've crossed over the Jordan River and they're into what is called Gentile Perea now. They called it the Decapolis because there were 10 major cities there to the east side of the Jordan River. But typically, the Jewish religious leaders would never go there because of racial prejudice. That was a no man's land over there. That's where the Gentiles lived. The only reason the Jewish religious leaders go over there and make themselves unclean is to try to ensnare Jesus in a religious argument, to try to draw him into points of controversy. And there are three main sections of this chapter that I want to talk to you about. I want to show you what the Jewish context of it is. And then we'll make an application to where we're at in America tonight. Because basically, if we don't apply Scripture to our lives, it only becomes an academic exercise. I am not here to make you smarter Christians, but better Christians. So to the extent that we apply the Word of God, we become better Christians, for we've applied it to our lives. So Jesus addresses the issue of divorce here. He talks about childlikeness again as the little children gather around him. And then this rich young ruler. Let's look at the text. Verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee up in the northern part of the country. And he went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. This is Transjordan today. It is the modern day country of Jordan. But it wasn't that until early part of the 1900s. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. I love the word healed in verse 2. It is the word therapeuo. It's It's where we get our word therapeutic. A close walk with Jesus is therapeutic to your soul. I love that word, therapeuo, therapeutic. Some of you, you know, you go to the different exercises and stuff because it's therapy for you. They stick you in a whirlpool and they manipulate your joints and they cause you pain and discomfort and they tell you that it's good for you. Those of us of a more passive persuasion crawl in the hot tub at night to soak away our aches and pains because it's therapeutic. There is nothing more therapeutic for the Christian soul than time spent with Jesus. And that's why I constantly encourage you, read the Word of God daily. Just read a chapter a day. The chapters, usually, especially in the New Testament, are not long. They're not tedious. It doesn't take you long to do that. But read through the chapter and ask the Lord to show you how to apply it to your heart, life, and situation. That's all you have to do. But you establish that consistency in your life, and it becomes a habit. And a habit, repeated often enough, a good habit, changes your character. That's the advantage of Bible study. It helps you grow in the intimacy of your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what these religious leaders are doing is trying to draw him. They're jealous of the crowds that were drawn to Jesus. Can I tell you, there is always the hazard of jealousy in ministry. Always as you look to the left or the right at what God's doing in some other church, some other denomination, some other state, some other city, and the grass always looks greener somewhere else. Oh, I wish I could go to this school or that school. I wish I wasn't stuck in this school district. I wish I was a part of a bigger church or a smaller church or more charismatic church or more conservative church. Can I tell you, you're barking up the wrong tree. It's about Jesus. It's not about anything else. It's about Jesus. The deepest needs of your heart, the therapy that your heart needs, is found in Christ and Christ alone. Large crowds follow Jesus. The religious leaders were jealous of that, but Jesus was never impressed with numbers. In fact, from time to time, he gave a teaching that was designed to cut the numbers down. It flew in the face of the modern church growth movement today that will do anything to grow a big church. Jesus was not interested in numbers, but quality. Not quantity. Today, we measure everything by the American dream of bigger is better. More is better. And yet, that's not a godly standard of measure. But we consistently, as Christians, apply that. The bigger, if I had more money, I'm better off. If I have more possessions, I'm better off. If I go to a bigger church, that means that the blessings of God are upon it. Maybe, maybe not. But if we're not seeking Jesus, we're all barking up the wrong tree. That's the point. These guys attempt to draw Jesus into controversy, knowing that the crowds are following him. They ask him a question, probably at the top of their voice. Yeah, what do you think about divorce? There was undoubtedly plenty of divorced people in the crowd. And at this time, there was a raging controversy between two rabbinic schools of thought. One of them was conservative and one of them was radically liberal. The conservative rabbinic viewpoint, Rabbi Shammai was his name. He was just before the time of Christ, his public ministry. He died about the year 20 A.D. But he taught that the Old Testament teaches the sanctity of marriage. Divorce is really not an option. You know, although it's allowed in the Old Testament, the will of God is that you become one flesh and stay that way for life and work on that relationship. Even as we, the church, are described as the bride of Christ, we work on our relationship with him. All relationships require the input of time and energy. Okay? Those of you that are married, you didn't get married because you didn't devote time and money to this relationship, okay? You invested yourself in the relationship. That's the only way relationships grow, isn't it? You gotta talk. There's give and take. There's dialogue. There's learning. There's growing. There's understanding. Why do we think our relationship with God is any different? Invest in your relationship with God. That's what the reading of the Bible is about. That's what prayer is about. That's what praise and worship is about. That's what church is about. I learn. I grow. Start applying the Word of God to my life. But don't wait for that opportunity to study God's Word. Don't wait for Sundays and Wednesdays. Study it throughout the week. If you have questions, ask your pastor when you see him. Most pastors delight in answering the questions of their people. We're shepherds. That's what the title pastor means in Latin. It means shepherd. You are described as sheep, as I am, before the throne of God. If sheep can't go to the shepherd and have their questions answered, what are you going to do? Google it? I don't know that that's the best way to get God's answers. Maybe the world's, but not God's. The Pharisees are trying to stir up contention here between the liberal crowd and the conservative crowd over the issue of divorce. Verse 3, some Pharisees came to test him, to tempt him, to divide him against the crowds. And can I tell you this? Controversy always divides. Always divides. I have living next door to me a wonderful man named Jesse Brown that I love with all of my heart. We are very, 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 very close, but we could not be further apart politically. He has all of the signs up in his yard that I just shake my head and go, yeah, I'd rather die than vote for that guy. But you know what we talk about when we fellowship? Jesus. Not politics. We understand that we see things from a different perspective. I don't care. God bless you. I love Jesse, and I will not let politics create controversy in the relationship, because controversy always divides. I have no interest in controversial questions. I know what the Word of God says well. I apply it to my life as much as I can. But what I don't do is go out of my way to stir up division and arguments. Just don't go there. The issue between me and my precious next door neighbor is Jesus Christ. And he loves Jesus with all of his heart. He loves Jesus with all of his heart. Believes the Bible is the authoritative Word of God. We pray together. We love on each other. And he's a wonderful man. I see him as my elder. He's probably, Jesse's what, 80 years old now? Close to it. He's my elder. I treat him with respect. I love him. I don't try to stir up argument. I have no interest in arguing whatsoever. The Apostle Paul warned his young protege, Timothy. He said, quote, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because they only produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. That's 2 Timothy 2:23 and verse following. Don't have anything to do with arguments that just divide. Can I tell you, this isn't just a word of knowledge for pastors. Apply it to your home. There's things you can talk about in your home, and there's things that you probably shouldn't. Guys have a bad habit of bringing all the garbage from work home with them and dumping it on the Wiffy. You know what? I've never met a wife yet who said, you know, I really enjoy your dumping sessions. That's just not the way it works. Or the guy comes home after a hard day and all the wife wants to do is dump on him. Well, I had this next door neighbor and the so-and-so said this on Facebook, you know, and the kids bit my ankles all day. And, you know, Days of Our Lives did not turn out the way I planned on the soap operas this afternoon. I ran out of bonbons, you know. The guy's just not blessed by that. Okay. Nobody wants to come home and look for an argument. How about we come home and bless each other? How about we come home and hug on each other and kiss each other? How about we just walk in peace instead of contention? Maybe I'm old, but I value peace in my home and in my heart above everything else. Yeah. Amen. There is so much strife out in the world. There is so much division, so much anxiety, so much stress and tension. Can I tell you, I hate all of that. So what I do every day, first thing before the day gets very far underway, I spend time with Jesus, because he says, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, my peace I give unto you. Sit down at my dining room table with a cup of coffee and the backyard blinds open and the sun's just coming up and coffee's hot and the hazelnut creamer is yummy and four sugars later, my Bible's open and first sip is worth it all. And there's Jesus. And we talk, and I read, and I pray. And a grin comes on my face, and I walk into the day expecting God to do great things. I'm looking for Him to do miracles. I'm looking to walk in His peace. Start off your day with peace.
Well, you don't know how my day starts at 5 o'clock in the morning. Then get up at 4 and go to bed earlier. That means I'd have to go to bed at 6 in the night. Great, do it. So what? Do it. Do what it takes. But don't let the world rob you of the peace that Jesus died to give you. Amen. Satan, understand this, Satan is in the business of division. He wants to rob you of your peace. So Satan, don't look at your spouse or your co-workers as your source of irritation. Satan may be goading them, but Satan is the enemy, not your spouse or your co-workers or your next door neighbor. See the enemy for who he is. It's his business to stir up division. He wants you to think that people are the problem. They're not. People are just sheep. People that don't know the Lord act like they don't know the Lord, and they will be rude to you in rush hour traffic. Expect that. Pagans act like pagans because they are pagans.
Pray for their salvation.
Pray for their salvation. Amen. Anytime somebody cuts you off and then gives you the single-digit salute, pray for them. They need Jesus. Amen. That's why they act weird like that. They need Jesus. I always thought they were either indicating their IQ or something like that by the single digit, but it's because they need Jesus. They need Jesus.
The most you could do to them that would be offensive to them is seek the hound of heaven.
Amen. Yeah, get even. Pray for them. Sick the hell into heaven on him, Kathy says. So some Pharisees come to Jesus. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Rabbi Shammai had taught, no, only for the sake of adultery. That's the only legitimate reason for divorce, according to Scripture. If you go to Deuteronomy 24, and we may wind up going there here for just a minute. Oh, it's just up. Well, never mind. It's up there on the screens for you. But divorce back then was a hotbed of contention. Shammai said, no, nobody can get a divorce unless there's marital unfaithfulness involved. Okay. Then there's been betrayal of the marriage. The one flesh is kind of broken. And according to the passage in Deuteronomy, it was permitted. But then there was another school of thought that was very liberal, if you will, under a rabbi by the name of Hillel. And Rabbi Hillel says, no, it says there in Deuteronomy, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, give it to her, sends her from his house, and if afterwards leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man. Her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her away. Or if he dies in the first husband, it goes on and on. But the liberal interpretation was, if she does anything displeasing to him, was how that was interpreted. Now it says if he finds something indecent about her, it translates the Hebrew word irva, which means to bear oneself, to pour out, to make naked, uncover, or nudity. It involves nakedness, shame, and uncleanness. It clearly pictures the act of adultery. The Hebrew word is rather clear about that. And yet the liberal school of interpretation says, now if she does anything that's not pleasing to you at all, Hillel actually said, if she burns your eggs in the morning, you can dump her. Serious. In fact, Hillel went so far as to said that, if you just find somebody that's more attractive than her, somebody that you like better, you can divorce her because in your eyes at least, you have found something indecent about her. And so knowing that the crowds fell one way or another on this issue, the Pharisees are trying to split the followers of Jesus with this contentious question. As soon as I say in a mixed gathering like this the word divorce, it already drags some of you back to a hurtful time in your past that Satan would love to rub your nose in that God has forgiven. Whether you were at fault or the other party is at fault, there is nobody here tonight that's going to be beat with a club over this issue of divorce.
What Jesus does, instead of being drawn into a divisive argument, he says, let's look at what God's original intention for marriage was. Can I tell you, regardless of what society tells us about values today, let's always go back to what God's word says. Whether that issue is divorce or whether it's homosexuality or a thousand other issues that are out there before us today, the legalization of marijuana or alcohol, forget what society says. We're not here to find accommodation with the morals of the world. That's like shifting sand, because what was okay 100 years ago is not okay today, and what was outlawed 100 years ago today is okay by everybody. Times change. God's word never does. So can I tell you what? Regardless of what issue you're looking at in life, regardless of what your political persuasion is, can I just ask you to do this? Search out what God's word had to say about it. What was God's original intention? That way we don't get divided by politics. We go back to the word of God. We pray, we seek his face. And in humility, we learn the lessons that we need to. Without judging, without being harsh towards brothers or sisters that may have been victimized by something like divorce or an alternative lifestyle or drug addictions or whatever else in the past. Jesus died to set us free. So what Jesus says to them is kind of a saucy reply, if you will. He said, haven't you read that at the beginning of creation, the Creator made them male and female, and for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Not the man, not the woman, not a divorce court judge. If God joined them together originally, then nobody has the right to divide them. That's God's perfect will. That's what we should always be seeking. Not God's permissive will. What can I get away with and still sneak into heaven? But what represents the perfect will of God? Don't settle for the good when you can have the best. And many Christians do today. On this, and divorce is a hot topic today. And Satan is using it to divide the family. How many children today are born out of wedlock? The family, I think, is under attack. Satan knows that in a single parent household, there is a greater instance of crime. There's greater addiction to drugs. There is a greater chance they'll wind up in a federal penitentiary. Satan knows that. So the family, black or white or green or tan, it doesn't matter. All of the families are under attack in the world today. And we need to understand Satan is behind that division. He is out trying to divide because, you know what, I've seen enough divorces in my time. Nobody wins. Some are just hurt more than others. But nobody wins. It is an ugly and contentious thing. Hollywood, movies, TV, secular music, commercials, ads that we see all over the place today promote morals that make sexual fulfillment the ultimate goal today. That is not God's goal. It undermines Christian morals and values. We have a pandemic today that, quite frankly, is far greater than Ebola. I just want to throw a couple of statistics at you because I couldn't believe them when I saw them. In the year 1900, do you know how many divorces there were in America? 55,751. In the entire United States of America in the year 1900. This is all according to the U.S. Census Bureau, not a particularly Christian organization, but they keep track of these kind of numbers. In 1900, there were 55,000 divorces. In 1950, there were 385,000 divorces, a 600% increase in only 50 years, and nobody thought anything was really wrong. It caught the Christian community by surprise. Never heard a sermon about it. In just 50 years, the divorce rate in America jumped 600%. But few noticed and even fewer cared. In 2000, there were 1.158 million divorces. Today, listen to this, there are 6,646 divorces per day in America. Did you see in that number 666? That's interesting. 6,646 divorces. There's three sixes in there. The number of man, the number of Satan, the number of the Antichrist in the book of Revelation. And every single day in America, there are over 6,000 divorces. That's 46,523 divorces a week, over 1.24 million divorces a year today in America, affecting several million adults and several million more children. They're the victims in this. Most states today are no-fault states, which means you don't have to prove adultery. It doesn't matter what one person has done, and either one can file for divorce and not have anything to say about it at all. Family disputes are the single largest caseload in the court systems in America today. Wow. And you don't see that Satan is behind this? Satan uses people to accomplish his will. He uses sinful fallen flesh, whether it's attached to a Christian soul or an unchristian one. He appeals to the flesh to draw us into sin. The top five reasons for divorce are this. Number one, poor communications. At least that's the excuse given. Second, finances. Third, abuse, verbal or physical. Fourth, they are no longer attracted to each other. Fifth, marital unfaithfulness, top five reasons for divorce. Which of those is biblical grounds for divorce? Really, none of them. It doesn't represent the perfect will of God. None of them. And yet those are the top five reasons for divorce in America tonight. We're going to talk about the marital unfaithfulness thing here in just a minute because it hurts a lot of people. I am not condoning. Listen to me carefully, please. Don't walk out here tonight and say, Pastor Jim says doesn't care what about the finances or abuse or beating or marital unfaithfulness. That is not what I said. I'm simply sharing with you the top five reasons that people that are divorcing give for the reasons for their divorce. I'm not saying it's okay. I'm saying it is God's will that we be one flesh under the inspiration of His Holy Spirit for life. That's God's perfect will. That's all I'm saying. I'm not saying the abuse is okay. I don't. I hate abuse, whether it's verbal or physical. I've actually opened up my home on occasion to battered women, and we have had them live with us, or marriages in distress. You don't have to live in sin. I've had many families in the church live with me just to keep them from peril. Finances, great. We try to help people with their finances. Poor communication, then come see a pastor. But don't. The first thing you reach for shouldn't be divorce. If you have problems with communication, separating won't help it. You just bring that baggage to the next relationship because you're an idiot and you don't know how to communicate. That's a spiritual problem. It's not a communication problem. You can't take communications 101 at Pikes Peak Community College and hope to fix your marriage. That's not the way this works. Bottom line is spirit-filled people communicate better. Who knew? Because spirit-filled people are filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness. Self-control, that kind of stuff is the stuff that helps people communicate better. You don't yell. You don't raise your voice. I hate loud noises. In my house, me and Kathy, you know, we like the peace that is in our home. So contention and yelling, I mean, think about that for a second. If there's yelling in your home, what do you think you're teaching your kids? To yell. You cuss in your home, what do you teach your kids? To cuss. You get physical with each other in the home. What do you teach your kids? The battering opposition is the way to deal with it. No, it isn't. The answer is being spirit-filled. Spirit-filled. That's what you want because we all possess a sinful, fallen nature. Amen. It'll get the best of you if you're not spirit-filled daily. Daily. It'll get the best of you. Think back to your last argument with your spouse for those of you that are married, and you'll know what I'm talking about. Chances are you can't even remember. Well, they were stupid. We're all stupid. Okay, there's no rocket scientists in the room. We all, doesn't your Bible say love covers a multitude of sins? You just get the opportunity to practice that when you're married to a bonehead. I think that's not bad. That's not a bad thing. Pray for them. Pray for them. Lord knows, my wife knows I need prayer. So rather than fight, we'll pray, we'll talk, we'll communicate. And we'll do it in a spirit-controlled fashion because nobody likes yelling. Okay? Nobody likes yelling. Walk in peace. Walk in peace instead. Did you know that Colorado's divorce rate is in the top 20 in the nation?
Why?
I don't know. Why is Colorado's divorce rate amongst the top 20 in the nation? I think, my personal take on it, a lot of people have historically come to Colorado to indulge the flesh. Okay? Let's go skiing, let's go hiking, let's do this. You know, it's all about recreation in Colorado. It's always been about self-aggrandizement, all the way back to the gold rush days where people were here looking for money. There's gold in them there hills. And as soon as the miners came here, houses of prostitution sprang up all over Colorado Springs and Manitou and Cripple Creek and Victor and gold mining towns all over up and down the Front Range. So quite frankly, our moral background isn't great in Colorado. It's not great. And it seems like, since Kathy and I have lived here, that this state has moved away from God. I'm not talking about a political party. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying that in these last days, it seems to be people are moving away from God, and they're more concerned with themselves and their sports and their entertainments, their hobbies, and they look to those things instead of to God. And the further this state gets away from God, the more we will violate His word, and the more we'll see things like divorce and drugs and alcoholism and other things crop up. Along with that, you also see a rise in domestic violence. The answer is God. That's the answer. I'm praying for revival. Kathy, you had a point?
Well, you know, it's to me it seems obvious that God has brought all these mega Christian organizations to Colorado. Colorado Springs. And Satan didn't like it.
Amen.
And so Colorado became a bullseye. You know, there's been many prophecies over the years since I've been a Christian that said, you know, that revival was going to start in the Rocky Mountains.
Yeah, yeah.
And so it would seem natural for the enemy to come in and get a stronghold there.
With over 400 churches and parachurch organizations in Colorado Springs, Kathy, I think, is absolutely right. There is a pitched battleground in Colorado for the souls of men. I think that there are forces of darkness and forces of light at work in Colorado, and there's a battle going on in the heavenlies for the souls of men. Satan is on a rampage. The book of Revelation says that he knows that he has but a little time. So he's going to do everything he can to rob and steal and destroy. And he does it through these things that we've mentioned, like drugs and alcoholism and the divorce rate and
legalizing marijuana.
Yeah. I know some of you probably have different opinions on it. I don't want to get real political tonight. People have told me, well, God's okay with marijuana use. It doesn't say every herb-bearing plant in the Bible was given for Adam. And I say, yeah, that's to eat, not smoke. That's different, okay? It's not. He's not okaying hallucinogenic drugs. He's talking about oranges with pits in it, okay? Seed-bearing stuff. He's not talking about smoking dope, for crying out loud. But there are some people that will go to any lengths to justify their sin. But again, what represents the perfect will of God? Do you realize priests in the Old Testament, if they came into the presence of God in their priestly role in an altered sensorium, they were put to death? There are many things that alter people's sensory perception today, a wide variety of drugs and alcohol. Don't do that. Don't do that. I want to come to God with a clear mind, not all clouded up with different issues or things that I, psychotropic drugs that I've taken. You don't want to do that. Doesn't God say to love Him and to worship Him and to serve Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength? So how do you do that when you're high on drugs? How do you do that when you're trashed on alcohol? You can't. So what is God's perfect will? You're in violation of it. So I'm opposed to the legalization of drugs, period. I don't want anything to interfere with it. Am I on an anti-alcohol tirade? No, there is no scripture anywhere in the Bible that forbids you to drink alcohol. It forbids the abuse of alcohol. So don't abuse it. Come to church drunk, we'll be talking. Of course, if you're stupid enough to come to church drunk, you probably ought to be spanked by somebody, you know. Yeah, we'll be the first to have that up. So don't test me on this one. I'm bigger than you are. I will spank you. Anyway, verse 4, what Jesus says to these Pharisees, can I paraphrase that? Haven't you, quote, experts in the law ever actually read the Word of God? Haven't you guys that say you study the Word of God for a living and you're all proud of your academic achievements and you got titles and degrees, haven't you ever actually applied the Word of God to your life? Do you really know what it says? Surely that offended them. And so what Jesus quotes there in verse 4 is Genesis 1:27. It's quoted four times in the New Testament because God is trying to make a point. But the issue is always, what was God's perfect and original intent? You know what's interesting to me? There is a unique Hebrew word for marriage, kedushin. Not that you care about what the word sounds like, but the word kedushin means consecration or sanctification. It means dedicated to God for His exclusive and particular use. It means devoted and consecrated to each other and the two-in-one unit, husband and wife, devoted and consecrated to Him. That's what the Hebrew word kedushin means. It's interpreted marriage. It means consecrated to God. That's why you don't have the right to break it up. It's not yours. It's God's. So marriage, God believes in the sanctity of marriage. I know that it's widely violated today. But every time we wrestle with issues in society today, regardless of how society's morals change, always go back to what is God's perfect will, not what's permissible in society. What's God's perfect will? Always search that out. And then Jesus in verse 5 quotes Genesis 2:24 as God's original intention for marriage. And He mentions this whole idea of leaving and cleaving. Boy, I'm amazed at the number of marriages where mom and dad are still monkeying with their marriage. You know, and it can be problematic. Satan will use that. Sometimes parents can become a little manipulative. I had a mother that used to crave my attention all the time and created problems in my marriage because mom was always wanting me to be drug over to her house to attend to some petty issue or another that she could ask the kid next door to take care of. And you have to say, no, I am supposed to leave mom and dad. Look at verse 5. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. Boy, I tell that to people all the time. Hubbies, you know, you got to break with mom and dad because you have just formed a new family unit. And that is what you are to be faithful to. And be united to his wife, the two shall become one flesh spiritually. Yeah, that's accomplished by reading together, praying together, going to church together, worshiping together. That's what makes us one flesh. It's doing stuff together. It's investing enough in the relationship that we become best friends. You know what the coolest part of marriage is that 30 years later, if you've done this thing God's way, you're more in love at the end than you were in the beginning. In the beginning, it was infatuation. In the end, after 30 years, she's my best friend. I would rather, I love you guys. I really do. I love you with all of my heart. I would rather spend time with my wife. My idea of vacation is not going anywhere with my kids as much as I love them, or my grandkids, and I love them even more. I'd rather just go away with Kathy when it's just me and her. Isn't that your best vacations? She doesn't care where we go. Doesn't matter. It matters that we're together. One flesh. Now, for those of you that are single, you're going, you're killing me here, Pastor Jim. You're already one flesh with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? You're already one flesh with Him. Don't go looking for somebody else. If God brings you somebody, that's His business. But the Bible's crystal clear. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 17, if you're single, don't be looking to get married. But again, Satan is out there dangling the carrot. Ooh, you'd be happier if you were married. Not if you're married to the wrong person. Not if you jumped the gun and got stupid. You know, there's something. Single people have bought the lie that oh, I got to be married. And there's a desperation. Oh, please, can I tell you, ladies, men sense desperation in a woman like a shark senses blood in the water. You trust God. You are married to the Lord Jesus Christ until such time as He brings you somebody that's reading the Word of God daily and praying and going to church. Because if they weren't doing that before they met you, it's only a matter of time before they drop that habit after you get hitched. Okay? So you want to meet, don't marry somebody thinking that I can change them. Oh, no. That's a fool's errand there. Don't get suckered into that one. You want to marry somebody who's already in love with the Lord. That's the basis of the best relationships, is when we're spiritually bound. And that's what Jesus says in these opening six verses. Why then, they asked Jesus, did Moses command, you want to circle that word, why did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? We just read Deuteronomy 24. It doesn't command divorce. It permits divorce. It does not command divorce. Even in the case of adultery, it is possible to get husband and wife back together again, even though that heinous sin has been committed. And look what Jesus replied in verse 8. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. And here's why. Because your hearts were hard. Sclerocardia is the Greek term, hard-heartedness. It means to be destitute of spiritual perception. You know, from a medical standpoint, atherosclerosis is the buildup of cholesterol plaque in the arterial walls that causes stenosis, or narrowing of the arteries or the lumen of the blood vessel. And eventually, if left untreated, it can lead to a blockage to occur at that site as the blood flow is reduced, or a stroke can be caused secondary to plaque emboli being dislodged and lodging in the brain. Either one can be fatal. Can I tell you this? No Christian can suffer from hardness of the heart and do well long term. There is a tendency when we have been offended, when people have sinned against us, there is the tendency to harden our heart, thinking that that's the only way I can protect myself. I had my heart on my sleeve. I got hurt. I got wounded. I got betrayed. So the answer is, then let's put a callus over the heart. Right? Yeah, well, enough hurts and wounds and you can become a mean-spirited, bitter person that nobody wants to be around. The antidote to a hard heart is taking into the throne room of God in prayer and confessing it is the sin that it is. Lord, I thought the way to survive life was to harden my heart, and I was wrong. Soften my heart, Father, once again. It's a soft heart that God leads and guides. When it's hardened, it's stony. And all that you can do with a stony heart is, in time, it'll be broken again. A stony heart. I want my heart soft and pliable. I've met people that are hurt and wounded before, and I know the defense mechanism that we have. I know this. Please, I am tender-hearted towards you. I love you, and I know that there is not a person in this room that has not been hurt and been wounded grievously in some cases. In intimate relationships, I understand. I grieve with you. I have been hurt and wounded myself. I have fought the tendency in times past to harden my heart. One of the most precious people to me in life said, I wore my heart on my sleeve for a long time, and it came back looking like chopped liver, so I don't wear my heart on my sleeve anymore. And I said, then you're out of the will of God. I'm not asking you to trust man. I'm asking you to trust God. I'm asking you to trust God. Men can't be trusted. Don't be a fool. Jesus said he didn't trust any man because he knew what was in the heart of a man. Trust God. But you want a soft heart so the Holy Spirit can speak to you, lead you, guide you, and bless you. Bless you. The safest relationship you can have in this universe is the one you have with God. I promise you this, He'll never hurt you, He'll never wound you, He'll never betray you, He'll never leave you, He'll never forsake you, He'll never desert you. His love is unconditional. When you're a jerk or going through PMS, He will still love you. He will still love you. I am so thankful for that. I am so thankful for that. And we who are growing in Christ Jesus can experience that together. We're not easily offended then. I can look past things when you get it wrong, or if you're having a bad day, I can give you a hug anyway, because I'm still going to love you.
Well, I got hurt and offended because of what Pastor Jim said. You know what? I still love you.
It's okay. In fact, I'll even ask for your forgiveness if you'll come to me, because my last intention on earth is to hurt you. I don't want to do that ever intentionally, but I can't compromise the Word of God either. Understand this. I love you, and I'm on your side. I am on your side. So please just keep a tender heart before the Lord. We've all been hurt. We've all been wounded. I know. I know. Been there. Done that. I didn't get this old by not going through a few of those kind of relationships. It hurts desperately. Where do you go to find remedy for that? If you do it the world's way, rebound will put you back into the arms of another wrong person who will hurt you and wound you. Because that's what Satan wants to do, is destroy you. I have to keep my heart soft, and I look to God to administer the therapeuo, the therapy that my heart needs. Remember that healing that we talked about in the first of the study? Therapeuo. There is nothing more therapeutic for the Christian heart than to be in the presence of the God who loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son so that you might be safe. There's no safer place to be. Church is like an emergency room. This is where you come and you get your wounds stitched up. But you don't come to live in an emergency room. This is an emergency room. You come here, I'll love on you, we'll stitch your wounds closed, and the Word of God will minister healing and salve to your soul. But you know what? Ministry takes place again when you go back out there. And you're going to have to come back into the emergency room again next Wednesday, and we'll do it again. And next Sunday, and we'll do it again. And I'll love on you guys, and I'll encourage you, and I'll bless you, because I know you take a lot of wounds out there. I know that. This is where we come in our times of our praise and our worship and our love and our support and encouragement of each other. This is where we find therapy taking place. I love it. Lord, bind up our wounds. Bind up our wounds. So they got the question wrong, and Jesus addresses that. Don't you guys, aren't you familiar enough with God's word to know that because of the hardness of your heart is the only reason that divorce was permitted in the first place? It does not represent the perfect will of God. So the disciples were thinking, well, if everybody is marrying and divorcing, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. Who were they talking to? Look at the passage. Who were they talking to? But it's better not to marry. Who were the disciples talking to? They're talking to Jesus, who was single. Jesus says it's easier serving God single. He's not saying there's anything wrong with marriage. He's just saying your attentions aren't divided. It's easier serving God single. I can remember back to when I was single, and I'd work a 24-hour shift on the fire department. I'd come home, and you know what? I could sit at my dining room table and have a five-hour quiet time if I wanted to. No diapers to be changed, no chores to be done. It was just me, and it was easy. I loved it. I could come and go as I wanted to. I could minister to other people. I could be as involved in church as I wanted to, and there was nothing standing in my way. Now, I remained single until in my mid-30s. Me and Kathy were joined by God, and it was wonderful. But I also found now that I had other things that I needed to attend to in my life. I've got a precious woman put there by God. I've got to pay some attention to that relationship. And we had kids, and those kids need some attention. There's diapers to be changed now. It's not that I love God less. It's just that there are more demands upon my time. And that is true when you're married. It doesn't mean that being married is single or it's what God's will is for you. That's what matters. It's not an issue of whether you're single or married. It's, are you content with where God has you, single or married? The issue isn't your marriage state, but are you content? That's where I want to find it. Because when in that place of contentment, when my heart is soft before the Lord, guess what? He can lead me and guide me anywhere He wants to. You know where I met my wife? In church. You know, I was ministering to the second and third graders in Sunday school, and she was teaching another age group. And I don't know how we were in the same church for 2 years, never saw each other. Granted, I had a weirdo paramedic schedule on the fire department. Sometimes I was up there helping out in the praise and worship band in my paramedic uniform and a stethoscope hung around my neck and a radio in my rear pocket because if it went beep, 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 I had to run. But I was there. I was in church. My ambulance was parked out front, you know. And then there was one day where we had a potluck after church at the original and only Calvary Chapel in town at the time. And Larry Taylor was our pastor. We had a neat fellowship downstairs. And all of a sudden, on the far side of the room in the basement, I saw this divine visage. It was like I was struck by a bolt of lightning. And there was Kathy across the room. And I can see it today. She was wearing this turquoise blue top. And she had white pants on. And her hair was the model of perfection. And she was just a divine visage. And I was in love. And I just wanted to go up and say, would you marry me? But because I thought she would say no, I didn't. Instead, I asked her best friend to introduce me, who I didn't know had a crush on me. Wound up breaking her heart, but I got to meet Kathy. And then the next thing I knew, she needed her fence fixed in the backyard. And the singles group said they were all us guys were going to go over there. And I was the only one that showed up. So I fixed her fence in the backyard. And it's funny how God works. We met in church. I was in the praise band. We were both in Sunday school teaching. That's the kind of guy you want to meet. That's the kind of gal you want to meet. You go slumming around in the bars, you're going to come up with some sewer rat. You don't want to be married to that kind of, oh yeah, I used to go to church. Who cares what you used to do, dog breath? You don't do nothing now. You will not find a reasonable mate at Cowboys. I just want to tell you that, okay? You may like dancing and go there for all the stupid reasons that people do. Forget it. Go to church. If God wants you to hook up with somebody there, that's where you're going to find them. It's where you find good people that just want to serve and please the Lord and work in Sunday school and sing His praises and grow old together because they're committed to the Lord. There's a better chance they'll be committed in the relationship. You say, yeah, well, that's why I need to go to a big church and the meat market is bigger. The singles group is bigger. Come on, let's trust God here. No, you don't need to join ChristianSingles.com. If the Holy Spirit's leading you to do that, well, God bless you. I feel sorry for you because I think my God is big enough to bring somebody to you in a church of three people. Okay? Trust God, not the flesh. Okay? Trust God. He just wants you content until He puts that perfect person in your life. And then God wants you committed to them for the rest of your life. Is marriage difficult? You think singles being difficult? Try being married. Try being married to a pastor. Try raising your kids in what looks like a glass fishbowl where everybody's expecting pastor kids to be perfect. My kids are as sinful and fallen as yours. Get over it. I'm as sinful and fallen as you are. Don't look at me as, oh, he's the pastor of their church. He's holy. Yeah, we're made holy by the blood of Jesus, but we're just sinful, fallen critters saved by the grace of God. Amen? Doing the best we can. But it is God who is the head of this thing. So Jesus says in verse 11, not everybody can accept this whole situation about celibacy, but only to those whom it has been given. If God has given you the gift of celibacy, He'll give you the strength to be single for the rest of your life, and that's His perfect will, and you'll be content with that. Not everybody has been given the gift of celibacy. Apparently the Apostle Paul had it. Because he writes in 1 Corinthians 7 all about marriage and says it's easier to serve the Lord in undivided devotion as single if He has blessed you with the gift of celibacy. If not, you're to stay single until such time as He brings you a mate. If you take matters into your own hands, you will surely choose prematurely and wrong. It's outside the perfect will of God. Learn to be content with where God has you. That's what Philippians 4:11 says. Where Paul says three times he had learned the secret of being content. which means you learn it over time as you study, as you pray, as you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole idea. Verse 13 takes us back once again back in chapter 18, where the whole dialogue with little children had taken place. Who was the greatest in the kingdom of God? The little children. Then the little children were brought to Jesus, verse 13, for him to place his hands on them and to pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Oh. And Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And when he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Nobody was more important to Jesus than these little ones. Can I tell you, there's nothing more precious to me than the children of this church coming up to me before or after service just wanting a hug. That is so precious to me, you know. They are so precious. In the littlest of children, you see such innocence. You know, I've got a one-week-old grandson. And when I hold little Isaiah in my hands, I mean, he doesn't fill up the distance here. You know, what a model of perfection and innocence. You know, he's not greedy. He's not coveting. He doesn't know what it is to lie. He's not defensive. He's a baby. Why can't you and I be more like little children? Instead of defensive and demanding our own way, we're drawn this way or concerned with the entertainment. You think that little one-week-old grandson of mine, do you think he's concerned about anything going on in the world? Or where he's going to get fed? Or who's going to take care of him? He doesn't worry about those things. Why can't we be more like little children in the exercise of our faith? Why can't we be wise as serpents but as harmless as doves? My little grandson, he would never hurt me. He'd never say a mean word. He can't even talk. He's just totally, totally, totally innocent. Why can't you and I be more like that?
He's totally dependent.
He's totally dependent upon his mother. Mm-hmm.
And so it's a nice picture for that totally dependent upon
her. That's interesting that at his age, he only gets sustenance from one source. Where do you get your sustenance from? What's your one source? If Jesus said there's nothing more important than being a child, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven, where's your one source of supply? My one-week-old grandson doesn't say, Grandpa, could you take me to McDonald's? There's one source of supply for that little guy. One source that he's tethered to. You and I should have a single source not only therapy, but nourishment spiritually in our lives. We should be totally and completely dependent upon God and His Word and His Holy Spirit. Okay? So if you want to grow up this week in your faith, strive to become a one-week-old newborn. Strive for that. It's very simple. Very simple when you're a week old. And oh, how eager we are to take care of that precious little one. That's what Jesus is saying. Children were never an inconvenience to Jesus. He wasn't irritated by them. He always had time for them. That's amazing to me. You know, he wasn't some politician just out there kissing babies to get votes. Children were drawn to Jesus. We should be drawn to our Heavenly Father. Drawn to such love. No one was ever a nuisance to Jesus, nor are you. God will never be too tired or too busy to give all of himself to you in your time of need. How different that is from so many teachers and preachers today and pastors of churches with their ivory tower mentality, their unapproachability, the pastors that feel that they need to have bodyguards. Can you see Jesus packing heat? Can you see Jesus with a 9mm tucked down his waistband? You know, he was trusting God. I know we live in perilous times today, but ultimately we look to God for our safety and supply, don't we? Some pastors are just too busy for sheep, the very sheep that God has called them to minister to. And I think the shepherds ought to be approachable by the sheep. I think you ought to have access to me anytime you have need. And if I hear you're in the hospital, can I tell you this? I'll commit myself to drop everything to come and meet you in your moment of need. You won't be there by yourself. You call and let somebody know in your church, and I will drop everything to be there for you. That's what shepherds should do. They don't send their hirelings. They should go themselves. I know there's a limit as to what one man can do, but unfortunately in a church this size, I can drop everything to be right at your side in your hour of need. I'll be there. I'll be there. That's what shepherds should be. Now this rich young ruler, as we close out tonight's study, starts in verse 16. In Matthew chapter 10 and Luke chapter 18, it tells us that he was rich, that he was young, and that he was a ruler. And he's thinking in terms that you and I typically do. What can I do to eternal life? Now a young man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you ask me about what is good? Why do you call me good? There is only one who is good." In other words, think about what you just said. If you're calling me good and only God is good, then you understand that you're talking to the Son of God. You understand that? I think it missed this young man completely. "But if you want to enter life," Jesus said, "obey the commandments." And then I can hear myself asking this question, well, which ones? I don't have to keep them all, do I? I mean, which ones are really, like, important? You know, give me the top five, and I'll do my best to keep those. What works? What must we do to get into the kingdom of heaven? Jesus replied, "You know the commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. And love your neighbor as yourself." You know what's fascinating to me out of that list is the one that, in that context, Jesus omitted. The commandment said, "Do not covet." And Jesus skipped that one. And I wonder why. Maybe that was the very problem that this young man had. Coveting the things of this world. The things of this world were important to him. What is the work that you and I are required to do? John 6:28 has Jesus saying, "What must we do to do the works that God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe on the one he has sent." That's it. You're saved by believing in Christ. You're not saved by any good works that you do. Can I tell you this? Don't see that you need to do something to gain God's approval and have him love you more. He already loves you. You already have his approval. He loves you. By the blood of Jesus Christ, all of your sins have been washed away. You have the right of access 24/7. Don't feel that you're on some works system. Oh, I got to keep the commandments. I got to do this. I got to, you know, fast once a week, or I got to throw $100 in a plate every time it comes by. That's not what gets you right with God. Jesus Christ is. You're saved by faith, not by works. This isn't religion. This is a relationship. There's nothing you have to do. What must we do to do the works God requires? The crowds that asked Jesus, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. But I think this rich young man had this coveting issue that was keeping him out of the kingdom of God. Because Jesus addresses that next. As he outlines the commands that this young man was keeping, verse 20, "All of these commands have I kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack? What do I still lack? What good work must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" In other words, he's saying, "I'm Jewish and I'm religious and I'm moral and none of that's enough. And that's why we're having this conversation, Jesus. It's not meeting the deepest needs of my life. I've kept the commandments. It's not working. I've gone to church. It's not working. I've tried to be a good person. That's not working. I'm still coming up short of eternal life. I still sense in my spirit that I need something else. What is it?" "There's not a single work you can do," Jesus later said. "With man, this is impossible. There is no way that you can do any kind of work that will save you. Salvation, eternal life, is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast." And that's what Jesus is saying. So he addresses the one issue that's keeping him out of the kingdom of God. Jesus answered, "Okay, you want to be perfect? You want to acquire that which is still a need in your life? Here's the deal. Go and sell all of your possession, all of your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And then come and follow me. You can be one of the 12 apostles. The one thing that is keeping you from being intimate with God. Think about that for a second. What is the one stumbling block that hinders you from being closer to God than you are now? Is there one thing? Is it a seed or a root of bitterness? Is there envy, contention? Is there immorality? Is there strife, alcohol, drug? I don't know what it is, but there's a lot of things of this world that keep people from God. Hobbies, sports, it can be a thousand different things that's keeping you, because these things are too important to you. What occupies the bulk of your waking time and your thought life? What is really important to you? At different times in my life, it was different things besides God. At one time, skiing was all that I lived for. At another time, motocross racing was all that I lived for. At another time, playing in a rock and roll band was all that I lived for. And God showed me these things ultimately do not satisfy. And those things were keeping me out of the kingdom of God. Those things were more important to me than God was. So one by one, God removed them from my life. Because while they make great hobbies, they make poor gods. Those things didn't give me the peace that only Christ can give me. Those things didn't satisfy that deepest need of my soul that only Christ could meet. And eternal life that Jesus is talking about, don't think in terms of quantity. Think in terms of quality of life. This young man had everything that the world chases after today. He had political position and power. He was a ruler. In the Greek, it's the word archon. He was some large political figure. He had wealth. He had his good looks. He was young. He had it all. And yet those things didn't satisfy. He had Jewish religion. He had Jewish ritual. He was trying to be moral. He kept the commands. And yet all of those things could not satisfy the deepest yearning of his heart, and that's why he came to Jesus. That's why we all came to Jesus. There was a need that wasn't being met in anything else that we'd ever tried. Being good enough is simply not good enough. So Jesus is encouraging him, store up for yourselves not treasure on earth where moth and rust corrupts and thieves break through and steal, but rather store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust don't corrupt and thieves don't break through and steal. For where your treasure lies, there also your heart lies. Where does your treasure lie? What's really important to you in this life? It can't be houses, clothes, cars, political power. No. Three problems with wealth. Riches encourage a false sense of security and independence. Riches, secondly, shackle you to this earth. Where your treasure is, there also lies your heart. And thirdly, treasures, riches tend to make people selfish. However much we have, we want more. Enough has been defined as always just a little bit more than a man has. Once a person has tasted of luxury, they always tend to fear the day when they may lose that luxury. Safety and security are seen in their possessions, in their 401k plan, their stock market, and not the Lord. They tend to think that they can buy their way into happiness and buy their way out of sorrow. And yet it is a lie from the pit of hell. And quite frankly, when we come into more money, we tend to wonder what we can do with it for ourselves. What can I buy? What can I upgrade in my household? And we don't think of giving it away to others or advancing the gospel of Christ. We tend to think, what new thing can I buy? Not how much more can I give? And contentment always seems to elude the person whose God is wealth and the pursuit of money. The wealthy usually don't have an issue with coveting. It's usually the people that don't have it. It's the poorer people that tend to be really coveting after having more. Be content with what you have, whether it's much or little. The young man, when he heard this, went away sad because he had great wealth. He walked away from eternal life. He walked away from the Son of God. He walked away from the opportunity to walk with Jesus and do miracles. cast out demons and heal people, raise people from the dead. He walked away from all of that because he was too tied to the things of this world. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's a pretty impossible task. I don't care how strong you think you are, you would have difficulty forcing an animal as large as a camel through the eye of any needle, and I don't care how big it is. It's an impossible situation. It's an absurdity. And that's what Jesus said. It's harder to do that than for a rich man into the kingdom of God. And because all of their religious leaders were wealthy, and they thought all of their religious leaders were going to heaven, the disciples then ask in verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Because Jesus has said, the wealthy Pharisees can't be saved. The guys that you think are most religious, the biggest pastors of the biggest churches that have the most toys and the biggest jet airplanes, that's not what's going to get them into the kingdom of heaven. These are the very things that can keep them out of the kingdom of heaven. Who then can be saved if our religious leaders that are wealthy can't be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. In other words, it's impossible to buy eternal life with the things of this world. Don't chase after them. Don't chase after money or success or titles or name brand clothing or a thousand other things that are important to this world. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. God, by his grace, his love, his mercy, he can take us to heaven. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the disciples asked, we've left everything to follow you, what is there then for us? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, that's the second coming of Christ, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone, now he moves beyond the 12 disciples to you and I, and everyone who has left houses or mothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much, the other gospels say, in this life as well as the life to come. And then Jesus says, and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first today will be last in the kingdom. And many who are last today will be first in the kingdom of God. How is it that Jesus multiplies stuff that you've walked away from? Maybe you became a Christian and you were ostracized by your family because now you're some radical that they don't want to have anything to do with. And you chose Christ over your family relationships and you've paid a price. How do you get rewarded for what you've given up? Jesus says, you've not given up mother, father, sisters, or brothers, except that you'll be rewarded with 100 times in this life. So you may have had a sister, brother that turned their back on you. I do, because I became a Christian. But look at how many brothers and sisters he's replaced it with. That's what he's talking about. God says, I'll take care of you in this life as well as in the life to come. Don't worry about that. He's a relational God. He will put us in the midst of rich and rewarding relationships. Barb? Now say that again. The 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus promised these 12 disciples they were going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel and judge them. The 12 tribes of Israel takes us all the way back to the book of Genesis, first book in the Old Testament, where you have a guy by the name of Abraham showing up that God made an unconditional promise to, that I will make a nation out of you. And so Abraham becomes the father of the Jewish nation. From Abraham eventually comes Isaac. And from Isaac comes a guy named Jacob. And all three of these guys had a walk with the Lord. Well, Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Israel has 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel. And each of them develops, it's like having 50 states in the United States of America, only think in terms of 12. And those 12 tribes wound up occupying what is today all of Israel. And that's why I'm against giving more land to the Palestinians, because God in the book of Genesis gave it to the Jews, not the Palestinians. Okay, understand this. The Palestinians do not have a language of their own. They are disenfranchised Arab peoples, terrorists kicked out of other nations for assassination attempts. Let's understand who the Palestinians were. A dozen years ago, we called them terrorists. Okay? So let's not think that we owe them anything. If the Islamic community is feeling all benevolent towards them and wants to give them some land, great. Give them 100 square miles of desert in Saudi Arabia. Okay? It's interesting that the Muslim world is so concerned about the Palestinian people, but don't offer them any land of theirs. They want to carve it out of the heartland of Israel, a small country that's only the size of New Jersey to begin with. Give them a break. In fact, God promises through Old Testament prophets, "Woe to those that divide up my land and give it to strangers." Yeah, anyway, that gets us a little off topic. But the whole point is the permissive versus perfect will of God. That's what we've touched on tonight. You want to seek the perfect will of God. Whether you're single or married, rich or poor, you want to be so in touch with God. You're asking of Him. You're inquiring of Him. You're praying because He's the God who created the universe. He is sharper than you. He knows what is better for you than you do. Satan will always dangle the carrot in front of you that feeding the flesh is the answer to meeting your needs. No, it isn't. This rich young ruler tried that. He had everything that the world chases after and still came up empty-handed. Let's chase after God instead. He's the guy who meets the needs. Can I tell you? I am old. I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but understand this. I was once as young as you are. Our kids forget that. Kids think their parents are stupid. Can I tell you? Parents were once kids. Been there, done that. Before you can be old and wise, you first have to be young and stupid. I mastered in that. Got it down pat. And I can tell you, when I was a kid, I fed the flesh. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I chased after everything that the world did. But here's the deal. By the time I was 17, I was either thinking that if this is all there is to life, then why not commit suicide? In fact, I'd just taken a college course. I was only 17, but I was in college. I'd just taken a college course, and under the teachings of some of the greatest philosophers of the 19th century, their greatest question, if you study somebody like a Nietzsche, is why shouldn't we commit suicide? He wrote a book by that title. Another book of his was entitled Nausea. Because he said, this whole world makes me nauseous. Everything about it. And I thought, yeah, you need Jesus, buddy. That's what you need. Because he found no satisfaction in things of the world. Neither did I. I tried all of that. It didn't work. Didn't matter how many trophies I took home from winning motocross races. Didn't matter how many rock gigs I had in a rock band over in Europe and got to tour Europe for a year. Didn't matter. At the end of it all, I was going, is this it? You get drunk again and you go to the next gig and you set up and you tear it out. Really? Is that all there is to life? I thought, what else is there? And I was really contemplating suicide. Because I was so empty on the inside. And then some guy at work told me about Jesus. And so when I was 19, I got saved. I went through that 2-year period of darkness where God brought me through all of that and brought me to the end of my rope. But I'll tell you what, I found all of my needs met in Christ at 19. He saved me. He saved me. And while I haven't been perfect since, it's been a wonderful life since. Meeting needs that I had never were met before. So I guess that's the long and short of this study, is there is a perfect will of a God who loves us, who gave His Son for us, knows what's best for us. And if we do this thing right, we can walk away happy. Who in this room doesn't want to be happy? You know, you strike me as normal people with a brain in your head. You want to be happy, right? Here's the good news. God wants you happy too. And the things of this world, you already know, are not going to make you happy. God will. God will. I have learned the secret of being content, Paul said. That's the test that's before us this week. Are you willing to learn the secret of being content? You pray, you read your Bible. Next Wednesday, when you come back, you go, yeah, I read my Bible every day this past week, and I prayed, and I went to church, and I worshiped God, and I had praise and worship music going on in my home, and you know what? It's been a better week. God wants you happy. Don't fight Him. Don't fight Him on this thing. He wants you happy.
Satan wants you miserable. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? I've been waiting.